But we're gonna be in Genesis this evening, chapter 7, and most of chapter 8 this evening. So I'll give you a moment to get there. As you get there, just by way of a little bit of introduction this evening, we are going to be taking on this larger chunk of the flood narrative, and really what we're going to look at tonight is the flood narrative. We've looked to the build-up to it, and tonight we're going to look at the flood actually comes on the earth, and then next time we will look at the aftermath after they're off the ark. And as I was wrestling with this material, prepping this sermon, you know, most of this material in these chapters is very familiar to us, and it's just the fulfillment of what we've been being told was going to happen. I mean, God's been saying throughout chapter 6 that a flood is going to come, a flood's going to come. Well, chapter 7, the flood comes. And God's chosen people are kept safe in the ark, just as God promised. These chapters are really about God fulfilling what he said he would do in chapter 6 and bringing them through that flood safely. And as we've been looking at this Genesis narrative, I do just a little bit of clarification on how I've been handling this, because I think some people in our culture, I think the evangelical community, in their good desire to defend God's word as historical and accurate and inspired and true, can tend to lose sight of the point of some passages. And I think the flood is one of them. What I mean by that is we are so intent on defending a universal flood and explaining scientifically how it is so because it's been so attacked, and that is a good thing. That's a necessary thing. I am so grateful for groups like Answers in Genesis and the Creation Institute and Ken Ham and some of these different groups and people that are experts in this area because they help us form good arguments and explanations for what we see and do. And that is that falls within the realms of what we call apologetics, of defending the Christian faith before the world and showing, no, there is legitimate reasons and explanations for why this is here. And as I look out at the crowd that comes Sunday night, many of you are familiar with those groups and familiar with that information. And that's a good and necessary thing to do. But as I've been taking us through Genesis, I've been focusing on something different. I've been trying to help us see how, and this is really what Genesis is about. It's the beginning of God's work of salvation among men. And so my desire with the flood narrative hasn't been to give you the scientific and historical and geographic explanations for why a flood happened. And understand me clearly, I believe in a universal flood, that all life was wiped out except for the things on the ark and the things that swam in the water, that everything else was obliterated as God's judgment on the earth. So I'm firmly there, and I'm very grateful for the people that help us grapple with that in the scientific realm. But my intention and my desire throughout this study has been to point us to how this story is unfolding God's gospel purposes among mankind. One of the things that reading outside of your time frame really helps you with is you realize if you back up and you read scholars 150 years ago, nobody was talking about trying to validate a universal flood. It was just assumed. Very little amount of time was spent on a literal six-day creation because that was, and once again, we have to address the issues of our day. So don't mishear me on that. These are issues in our day, and we need to address them from the text of God's word. But as his people, who I hope aren't coming to the text with those types of doubts and criticisms, we don't want to miss why God put this here. Because this isn't a commentary on science. This is the unfolding of God's salvation plan among men. And so that's what I am focusing on, although we could go all those other places and it would be good and legitimate. I just wanted to kind of put that out there, that I'm not ignorant of all these other things, even though I'm not really talking about them. And so really what we want to do as we go through chapter 7 and most of chapter 8 tonight is to understand how God continues to advance his gospel purposes among mankind, and what we will hopefully see is we'll be raising our eyes from Genesis to Christ. and seeing what was hoped for when Noah was born by his father finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So with that, we're going to read our text, and I'm going to read the entire thing. It'll be the most productive thing we do all evening. So let's read, starting Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, down through chapter 8, verse 19. What's that? We'll just roll with this. We'll go for it. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of the animals that are not clean, and of the birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And then the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the ark, the window of the ark that he had made, and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest or no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. And he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. On the 601st year, in the 1st month, on the 1st day of the month, the waters had dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and creeping things that creep on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Lord God, this is your word. We ask that you would illuminate it to us and that your spirit would bring it home, not just to our minds, although, Lord, we want to understand it, but that it would also take root in our hearts and transform the way we live. Do this for your glory and the growth and edification of your church, I pray. Amen. All right, so just so you have a little bit of a structure of how we're going to go through this, I'm going to handle this text under four headings. First, we're going to talk about filling the ark in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And then we're going to talk about floating the ark in chapter 7, verses 11 through 24. And when this was coming to me this week, I thought, oh, this is great. We'll find a way to alliterate these things. And then I got to my third point, and I thought, oh, dear. So we ditched the alliteration attempt, and the third heading will be grounding the ark. And the fourth heading is going to be called leaving the ark instead of fleeing the ark because I gave up on my alliteration. So we're going to talk about leaving the ark. So that is, if you're a note taker, kind of how my abstract brain will be handling this text. So first, we see this account of filling the ark. We've seen the ark constructed. It's finished. And as we head into chapter 7, the task now shifts as God now tells Noah to fill the ark. And there's a sense in which in verses 1 through 10, there are two accounts of the ark being filled. And first thing that we see there in verses 1 through 5, there's a little bit more of an explanation of what animals are to come into the ark. And then verses 6 through 10, and this is kind of in a general sense, talks about the timing in which this took place. But both of them emphasize how male and female came with their pairs, with their mate, into the ark. Up to this point, we have learned that he's to take a male and a female of all the creatures on the earth into the ark with him. But as we head here into chapter 7, we find that God's going to expand that a little bit. Of the clean animals, which I find this interesting. I believe that Genesis was written by Moses because the Bible tells us that Moses wrote it, and that's all the more explanation I need on that. But we're told that Moses is writing this, and he writes it in reverse. I don't know what sort of a concept Noah would have had of clean and unclean animals. But Moses, as he writes this for the children of Israel, tells us that he was to take seven of the clean animals, seven pairs of the clean animals into the ark with him, and two of the unclean animals. Once again, how Noah knows this, the scriptures are silent on that. I don't know. But once again, Moses, as he records this on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking back and has a notion of what clean and unclean animals are, simply puts that information down for us. So Noah is to take seven of the pairs of clean animals and seven pairs of the birds in, and then two of the unclean animals as well. I wish he would have left some of the nasty critters like the mosquitoes and the fleas and some of those things off, but you know, I say that though, but then what would the birds eat and what would the spider, I mean, and so it doesn't work that way. But anyhow, all that to say, so he's to take these animals into the ark with him. And we also find in this section of scripture that he's got a very small window in which to do this. That there is, he's got 7 days. We're told that in verse 4, for in 7 days I'll send the rain. And then we're told that again in verse 10, and after 7 days the floods came upon the earth. So Noah finishes the ark. Time for vacation, right? I've heard multiple people whose children are getting married say the best thing we ever did after our child got married was take vacation immediately following the wedding. Because you pull off this massive event, you're exhausted, let's take a break. Well, Noah has been constructing this ark for a long time. In fact, if you work the timing out here, when we meet Noah at the end of chapter 5, or the first verse of chapter 6, which one, I forget which one it is, we're told these, when he's 500 years old, he fathers Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And now we find in the 600th year. So there's been 100 years of elapsed since we met Noah and the completion of this ark, and I think we are to believe that the vast majority of that time has been spent in the construction of this massive edifice of a boat, larger than a football field, both in length and width, and some 50 feet almost high. This is a mass. Some of you who've been to see the ark in the States have got a bit of a notion of what this wood structure would look like. It was an undertaking, and they didn't have power tools to get it done with either. So he's got 7 days. And it's interesting, right? My kids have got a few videos that do Bible stories and video presentations, and they all present this idea of God bringing the animals to the ark and then just kind of appearing. And although the text doesn't say that specifically, I think that's a pretty good notion. Because Noah's got 7 days to get animals from all over the globe. Now, at this point in time, we've got one supercontinent, because we're told later in Genesis that was in the days of, I can't remember his name, that there you go, somebody's on it for me, that the earth broke up. And so it's only one continent, but all these animals come. We do read a little bit later than in verse 16, that those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And so there's a sense in which God is superintending this whole affair. And so he's got 7 days between the completion of the ark to populate the ark with the animals. But I also, and so that's really just the reality. It's a historical fact. The animals come, he gets, however they get there, he gets them in the ark, however they have that structured. There's food laid up for them. Once again, we don't have the details of all this stuff, but God has it orchestrated. These things are taking place. But we don't want to miss, in the midst of all this, a couple of key statements here. As God is addressing Noah in verse 1, he says, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And then we read in verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 9, everything went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And so there's this thing that we've been seeing over and over again as we've gone through this narrative, that God commands and Noah obeys. And God says, I have seen that you alone are righteous in this crooked and perverse generation. What marked the generation in which Noah lived? That every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually. Everything in man is bent away from the obedience to God. And what marks Noah out as righteous among his generation? Every time God called him, Noah, do this. Noah, do this. Noah, do this. We find every time Noah did what God had commanded him to do. Now, I was very clear last week that we mistaken this story when what we see in it is a lesson on imitating Noah's faith. That's not what this story is about. But in saying so, I don't want us to miss the fact that Noah's faith is one worth emulating. And in our increasingly corrupt culture, I just wonder if it could be true of us, of whether or not our obedience to the clear commands of God's word would mark us out as righteous in our generation, or if our corrupt culture, when the intentions of people's hearts is only evil continually, because the condition of man's sinful heart has not changed since the days of Noah, whether or not we stand out as righteous in our day because we obey the Lord. And this is how faith operates, men and women. God speaks, we respond. This is how it works. We don't obey to earn God's favor. Never hear me say that. But when we have God's favor, when we believe God, that results in appropriate response to him. When God calls his people, they respond in obedience each and every time. And so we do see Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlighting for us over and over again throughout this narrative that Noah did exactly what God had commanded him to do. For 100 years, he labored towards the end with no assurance that he was on the right track. He had the command of God and a pile of sawdust. And he labored, and he trusted, and he believed. It takes a lifetime, usually, to accomplish something worth doing for the purposes of the Lord. We're trying to figure out how to build the church in 6 months. Let us labor diligently and slowly and persevering in what God has commanded us to do and trust him with the results for his glory and his purposes. And so the ark is filled. And we are told, verse 10, that after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And that brings us now to point 2, to the floating of the ark. Here throughout the rest of chapter 7, we are told of how this comes about. In verses 11 through 16, there's this emphasis, as I already alluded to, how God brought the animals into the ark. And so we find here, right, it's the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month on the 17th day, and that's significant because he is giving us time markers as we go through here, and you'll find that they are in this floating barn for over a year as you look at, because it's not until the second month of the 601st year, on the 27th day of the month, that they finally get the command to leave the ark. And so we find that all these animals and every winged creature and stuff, and there's this real repetition. Noah's family and his sons, or Noah, his wife, his sons' wives are in the ark, and every beast according to its kind, they're all in the ark, two of all flesh, and everything in which there was the breath of life, and they entered the ark just as they went in as God commanded him. I'm just pulling out a number of phrases there throughout that text. We find that they've done this, and then it says that the Lord shut him in. Right? And so there's this sense in which, not sense, there's this reality in which God seals up the ark, closes them in. A mighty tempest is coming, and God is the one who closes the door to secure that, to ensure that his people are safe. They will escape his judgment because God has shut them in. And I don't think it's much of a leap to the gospel to think about how God, through his Son, shuts us up in salvation. We are secure from the coming wrath of God upon this corrupt and sinful earth because God is going to save and keep his people. And so God shuts them in, keeps them in. As I've already mentioned, this is a universal flood. The text takes great pains to explain that. You've got to do exegetical cartwheels, which is always a bad idea, by the way, to try and come up with the theory of a localized flood. It just is it's easier to believe the Bible when just take what it says. It's a whole lot easier. It takes a whole lot less faith, to be honest with you, to just accept the Bible for what it says. We serve a God who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. Do you think him coming up with a way to flood the earth universally so that the water is, well, it says 15 cubits, so that's a little, about roughly 25 feet above the highest mountains. Do you think that's too hard for God? We're sort of foolish sometimes. And so it's a universal flood. All the earth is covered, but the point, as the text makes clear, is that everything in which there is the breath of life is exterminated. And what's the significance of this, men and women? We should pause as followers of Jesus Christ and think, what is the significance? We could blow past this. Millions, maybe billions of people on the face of this globe. Why? because of sin. You want to understand God's hatred towards sin? Read Genesis. You want to understand what the coming wrath of God in the last day might look like? You get a picture of it here in the flood account. Only next time it's not by water, it's by fire. You think God's okay with that secret sin that you're hiding in your life? No, all we got to do is look at the text of Scripture and realize how much God hates sin and how he will judge it. Noah, I'm going to judge mankind. Their sin has risen up before me, and I regret that I have made them. I am going to wipe the earth clean. And he does, just as he had promised. There is a sense in which this ought to be heart-wrenching to us. This should just be, oh. There's a sense in which seeing this should cause us to step back and to tremble before an infinitely holy God, whose wrath is such that he would exterminate the entire human race, save 8 people, because of their sin. And I think that this wrestling should cause us to move in 2 directions. I think it should cause us to be more aggressive in the mortification and the killing of our own sinful desires and actions. And I think it should light a fire underneath of us in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this world all around us is headed for a crisis worse than a universal flood. They're headed for eternal damnation in the fires of hell if they don't repent and believe in Christ. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And Christ has called us, you are my witnesses. And so as we consider the gravity of sin, and we hear about how the waters prevailed, and verse 21, all flesh died. Everything. Creation is affected by our sin. It was corrupted by our sin, and it remains groaning. I think we talked about that last week as well. That creation, although it was not involved in our rebellion against God, is under the curse of God because of our rebellion and groaning and waiting for its final redemption as well. And so all life, not just man's life, was obliterated through this universal flood. You find that rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and then they're on the earth for 150 days, that the waters prevailed on the earth in verse 24. And it's a kind of a hopeless picture by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, right? I mean, it is just chaos and destruction and the obliteration of all life. This is a place where, on one hand, the chapter division is well placed here. On the other hand, chapter divisions sometimes get in the way. Because we read, starting verse 21. Well, I'm going to back in verse 20, just because this is so powerful to read this again. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. And he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 50 days. It's just like, ugh. But the text goes on. But God remembered Noah. Oh, that little word "but" sometimes is such a breath of fresh air in Scripture. Chaos, destruction, God's wrath poured out on mankind's sin. But God is a loving God and a compassionate God and a God of salvation. And he remembers that he's got Noah and all of these animals and these other people in the ark. And he remembers them. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, he begins to act to bring them safely through this flood. And the shift now focuses to the waters beginning to go down in these verses. And so God sustains them as they're in the ark and brings them safely through the flood. Ultimately, we ought to see God's hand in this, and we find that in the same way God brought the waters onto the earth, he intervened to begin to remove the waters from the earth. He shut off the fountains. So to get this flood, we're told in the text that the fountains of the deep opened up, so water's gushing up from the ground, and then the windows of the heaven are opened, and so water's pouring down from the heavens. And we find, though, in this chapter that the fountains of the deep are shut off and the windows of heaven are closed, and then this wind begins to blow, prevailing winds, and it begins to dry up the ground, the waters that are, once again, roughly 15 cubits, that's 22 and a half feet, over the highest mountains on the earth. And we find that after 150 days, the ark came to rest on the top of the mountains of I can never say this. When you get that many A's together, my tongue doesn't do it. Ararat. I find this interesting, though, right? Everything's destroyed. Why can't God just get his giant shop vac out and suck the water? I mean, the point's been had, right? His mission's been accomplished. Why another 150 days before the ark grounds on top of some mountains? I don't have an answer to that, other than I think perhaps God is teaching Noah and his family perseverance, perhaps, and dependence upon him in the ark, but the text doesn't tell us. We're told this is how it happens. 150 days, and the ark then lands on the earth, and then it takes more gradual decline. It takes another 3 months before the other mountains around where the ark is grounded can be seen. And then another 40 days later, after that, so we're now 4+ months past the ark getting stuck on the top of a mountain. Noah begins this interaction with the birds, sending them out, first the raven, then the dove, on 3 separate occasions, and each separated by a week. So now we're like 5.5 months out. Kind of a thing. I didn't work that timing part of it out. I should have. But which, by the way, there are those who disagree with me, but I don't find a whole lot of theological significance in the birds that were selected. I don't think we ought to see the dove as the Holy Spirit here, in case you're wondering. I think that's bad exegesis. You can disagree with me if you want, but he chose a raven and then he chose a dove. And that's what he did. We're told that because that's a historical recording of what took place, and I think we should be careful in building an elaborate theology on the, especially the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, based on the fact that a dove came back with an olive leaf in its beak. But so we find this happening. But the point is that over time, the ark or the waters are receding, and although Noah is looking and hoping for dry land and seeing progress in those directions, Noah is not making a move to get out of the ark. In fact, our last point is they finally leave the ark. It is important to see how this transpires. It's now the 601st year in the first month of the first day of the month. The dove is gone. So right, we have that interaction where he sends out a raven, couldn't find a place to be. Then he waits a week, sends out a dove. She couldn't find a place to set her foot, so she comes back a week later, sends the dove, comes back with the olive branch, waits another week, sends it out, and the dove doesn't come back, and so it's found a place to be. So Noah throws open the door of the ark and goes running off, right? No. Noah stays in the ark, and we read, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Okay, so now he throws open the door of the ark and goes running off the ark, right? He's been in this floating barn for the better part of a year, coming right up to a year. I don't mind animals, but we had a barn growing up, and it was not a place I wanted to live. It had unique aromas, and it was a barn. It's a great place for the animals, not a great place for my family. Well, to live. Great place to play. It was a great place to play. But I usually had to have a shower after I got out of the barn, though, too. So all that to say, I would be dying to get out of this thing. The face of the ground is dry, but they don't. And it's now the second month on the 27th day. So we're talking almost 2 months later. The earth had dried out. We keep getting told the earth dried out, but they're still in the ark. Why? God had told Noah to go in. Not only had God told Noah to go in, but the Lord had shut him in. And to this point, Noah has only acted in response to the command of God, and he is waiting for his God to tell him it's time to go. And so that is exactly what we see happening in verse 15. Then God said to Noah, it's time. Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives, and bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and creeping things, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth. I remember every spring, it was ritualistic every spring as the cattle, we calved in the spring, we had cattle growing up, and we always calved in February before the ground thawed out, because it was always easier to get the calves up where the ground was frozen than to try and calve them out in the slop of the spring runoff. But I always remember end of April, first part of May, when you'd turn those cows out onto the pasture, and it was green, and it was luscious, and they always would go out there running and kicking and excited and just happy. And I imagine that that was the scene for those animals as they left the ark, just leaping with joy to be free to roam the earth again. And so, in obedience to the command of God, this is Noah's calling card. He waits for the command of the Lord, and then he obeys, as has been his mode of operation. But we've been building to this point. And don't miss this in the text, because how does verse 17 end? Go out and swarm on the earth, and then what does it say? Be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And right now, our bell should be going off in our heads. I've heard that before. That was God's command of blessing upon Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Noah, I've wiped the earth clean. Go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Subdue it. What are we to see from this? God's intentions for man has not changed. Yes, man was so corrupt that God chose to obliterate all life off of the earth. But that did not change God's intentions for mankind. His intention has always been to save a people for himself from the lost mass of humanity. He is saving people. And so we see, even as we come out of a horrific event that records for us the judgment of God, we see once again that God's intentions for man has not changed, and their purpose and their relationship to him is still God's ultimate goal. And we must understand the significance of this command. This is why I keep saying this story is about the unfolding of God's salvation intentions among men. Even though mankind had so corrupted themselves that they incited God to wipe the earth clean of their presence, it had not altered his intention to save for himself a remnant from among Adam's corrupted race. God had created us for a purpose. And he'd chosen Noah and his family to go into the ark. And that ark was to be their means to escape the mighty deluge. And they were given the same command that Adam and Eve had received as they left the ark. Our sin does not change God's intentions for mankind, nor does our sin alter the unfolding of his salvation purposes. I'm so thankful for that. That if I fall flat on my face this week as a follower of Jesus Christ, I cannot alter through my sin the unfolding of God's salvation purposes. He will accomplish his means. Now, it's far better to not fall flat on your face and be a part of what God is doing and a tool in his hand to advance those purposes. So that is the motivation for obedience. But there's peace and joy in knowing that my sin cannot alter the purposes of God. And although God wiped the earth clean in the flood, he had not forgotten his promise Because the reminder of the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth also reminds us of the need for a Savior to come who would make that possible for us to do that fully and correctly. And you remember? Remember what Lamech, Noah, the good Lamech, not the bad Lamech. The good Lamech had said when Noah was born? Chapter 5. Verse 29, well, I'll start in verse 28 because that's the beginning of the sentence. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. When Noah was born, his father expressed a hope that perhaps this is the promised seed who will bring us rest. Did Noah bring his people rest? No. No, he saw the greatest catastrophe and judgment of God on earth ever in the history. The only one that'll be worse than it is when God comes the last time to bring final judgment on the earth. So as Noah leaves the ark, he didn't bring us rest. We're looking for someone else. And we will not find that rest until God himself enters time and history to take on himself the sin of the world so that all who believe in him might escape the wrath of God and, more importantly than that, be reconciled to God and enjoy freedom of relationship with him. And so in this way, the ark serves for us as a type of Christ that points us forward several thousand years to someone who would later come, not to be a type, but to be a fulfillment and to accomplish the salvation that Noah desperately needed, that you and I desperately needed. And so I hope what we see in the text of Genesis 7 and 8 is a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord God, we thank you for your word and the truths it teaches us. Lord God, will you cause us to see the glory of what you have accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. And may we, like Noah, be those who respond to your call and your command with joyful, willful, wholehearted obedience that flows from the sheer joy of knowing you and being known by you. May we be faithful servants in the coming week. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.